I'll begin our time this afternoon with a story, kind of a protracted allegory. It's a love story of sorts about a girl named Abby, a young lady with dark brown eyes and long black hair who found herself on some very hard times. Abby, short for Abimera, was the name that was given to her by her adopted parents, who, though they tried, could not take care of her very well. Abby knew nothing about her biological parents. She lived with her adoptive parents from infancy. Tragically, at the age of 7, Abby's adopted parents divorced, leaving her and her mother in much need. Often, all they had to eat was boxed Kraft macaroni and cheese, which Abby actually grew to enjoy. It was a running joke between Abby and her mother throughout Abby's childhood. "What's for dinner, Mom?" "It's Kraft time." She would call it snack and cheese. She had a fun childhood, even if it wasn't perfect. Due to some very poor choices, however, Abby fell into alcohol and drug addiction by the age of 15. By the age of 18, she found herself arrested, convicted, and jailed for prostitution, armed robbery, and sale of illegal narcotics. Carried a 12-year jail sentence. She tried to make the most of her time in jail by learning to do some crafts and tried to make the most of her meal time. She had a particular affection for the commissary's macaroni and cheese, a box mixed that reminded her of her mother's. Crafts and macaroni and cheese, she joked, were the only enjoyable moments of her childhood, as well as her very difficult prison time. After 2 years in the state prison, the well-known and reputable defense attorney, Alab Aslan, known in the court circuits affectionately as Baba, took an unusual and particular interest in Abby's case. Alab was a handsome man in his 50s with dark brown hair and a head full of dark, almost black hair. This attorney had discovered that while the evidence clearly pointed to Abby's guilt, some of the evidence had been attained by deceptive tactics, and Abby was never told that she could have free legal counsel. Alab struggled with the idea of filing his case, which he knew would certainly exonerate a guilty person. Without telling her who he was, Alab initiated a visit to the prison to meet Abby. His goal was to see what sort of person Abby was. What he found was a bitter, angry young lady, obviously hardened during her time in prison. In fact, thinking that he was coming with bad motives, she even cursed Alab on his first visit, telling him in not such kind terms to get lost. But Baba looked upon Abimara's helpless estate and had compassion on her and loved her. So without even her input, he filed his legal motion with the court. It was a clear, cut-and-dried case, one which the courts had to accept. Baba continued to visit Abby in prison and at one point shared with her his fail-safe plan to set her free. When she heard this, her countenance began to soften. Whenever she saw Alab, she perceived that his motives were just and selfless. And he became her friend, and she began to look forward to his visits with her. Long story short, the court date came, and Alab Aslan defended the young Abimera in her appeal case and won her freedom. After the trial, Alab and Abimera met for lunch, and Abby was overwhelmed with thanksgiving and joy. This was a man she had never met and never known. She was overwhelmed by what he had done for her. She was perplexed by his motivation. So she asked him with a joyful grin, "What was it that possessed you to do all this for me? After all, I treated you so unkindly when you first visited me, and you knew that I was guilty." Baba looked into Abby's dark brown eyes and grinned. The resemblance is striking, isn't it? He said. She looked at him with a nervous smile. What do you mean? He returned a similar nervous smile. Abby, he said. Abimara, your mother and I would have named you Abigail. Abby's eyes widened with unbelief. He went on to explain to Abby how her mother died in childbirth and how the circumstances of his own life made it impossible for him to care for her. But from that point forward, he wished to take her into his house, to take care of her, help her find good work, and set her on a new and good path. And Baba helped Abimara to legally change her name to Abigail, which means the joy of her father. We'll revisit Abby's story and see what happened to her at the conclusion of the message. Now you can turn to Hebrews chapter 7, which is what we're looking at today. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to cover verses 11 to 19, but I'll begin by reading verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical order, the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there was a change in the priesthood, then necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it was evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. We're in the middle of the book of Hebrews, where the author is fleshing out the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. In the first 10 verses that we covered last time, you'll remember how he's building this case for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood compared to the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood that was established in the law. And the author introduced his audience to this figure from the Old Testament book of Genesis, Melchizedek, a priest and a king who was greater than Abraham. He doesn't deny that God established the Levitical order or that that order was exceedingly important under the Old Covenant. But he shows us that God always had this order of Melchizedek in place. So the same Old Testament that exalts Levi, that exalts Aaron's priesthood, calling it at one point a perpetual priesthood, also shows us that there was a greater order that pre-existed the order of Aaron and Levi. Now in the remainder of chapter 7, it's the author's goal now to argue the case for the change in priesthood and the change in the law which was underlying that priesthood. And that's what he's going to do in the remainder of chapter 7, verses 11 to 28, which we'll cover over three sermons, today focusing on verses 11 to 19. The superiority of Christ to the old Aaronic order or priesthood and the law upon which that ministry relies. And we're going to find, as this title of this message is, the perfect has come. The perfect has come. In our text, the author challenges his primarily believing Jewish audience who are being tempted to turn away from Christ and return to their Jewish faith. And his argument here is essentially this. Why are you going to go back to that which is at best temporary and second rate when you have a greater high priest, a high priest who gives you access to God? The Jewish audience receiving this letter would be very familiar with the important role of the law as well as the high priest. And to suggest that either the law or the high priest was insufficient would certainly have been controversial. But to say what the author is going to say in chapter 7, that this law and this high priest have been annulled, is outright slanderous. One can imagine a Jewish convert to Christianity possibly being able to accept the idea that Christ's priesthood was better than that of Aaron's. But surely it did not mean that they had to give up on Aaron's priesthood, right? After all, when you buy a new car, you're not required to get rid of your old one. And certainly this kind of syncretism or this mixing of old and new would have been far more palatable for them. Their break with their unbelieving Jewish family would not need to be as severe. After all, just add the priesthood of Christ. We'll continue to go through the motions and continue to do the other things. Can I have Jesus as my secret heavenly high priest and still honor the law and the existing high priesthood on earth? And the author of Hebrews says, no, you can't. The old order is insufficient, it's weak, and it's even useless. I would argue that the author's concern here for the potential apostasy of this Jewish believing audience was founded on their efforts to try to hold on to the old while embracing the new, which put them in a dangerous position. Because if they tried to hold on to the old while embracing the new, they risked forsaking the new. Because you can't have Jesus plus. Old and new do not mix. Jesus taught that. You don't take a new patch and put it on an old garment. You don't put old wine into new wineskins. In an effort to show them the value of what they possessed in Christ, in these first four verses, verses 11 to 15, the author of Hebrews first discusses the imperfection, first point on your outline, the imperfection of the old Aaronic order or the Levitical order. And this is point one of the exposition. Look back again at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, in Scripture, the word perfect, which we see perfection there in verse 11, is teleion, which is often used to describe maturity. We saw this in chapter 5 and chapter 6, if you remember. Solid food is for the teleion. Solid food is for the mature. Chapter 6, verse 1, the author encourages them to press on to teleion, press on to maturity, often translated in some versions as perfection. But from this point on, the author of Hebrews is going to use the word teleion in a bit of a different way. He's going to use it to describe the ultimate goal and final aim of their faith. And we're going to see this as we go through. Look down at verse 19 for a moment. You see that in verse 19. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, same word, teleion. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, this is the key to understanding this text. The key to understanding these nine verses here is understanding the context that this and the surrounding chapters are about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and how the high priesthood of Jesus Christ achieves the ultimate goal of the faith, which is drawing near to God's presence. You get that? That's the key to understanding the text. When he talks about perfection for the remainder of the book of Hebrews, it's going to come up at least a half a dozen times, this word perfect. Perfect, perfect, teleion. He's talking about achieving the end goal, which is drawing near to God's presence. Let's look at a little bit of it. It's here in chapter 7. It's in chapter 9, verse 9, if you want to look there. Chapter 9, verse 9. It says, gifts and sacrifice are offered, talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament priests. Gifts and sacrifices are offered, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But contrary to that, in chapter 10, verse 14, it says, by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This perfection, this goal that's achieved, which is access to God's presence, as we understand it in Hebrews, is a positional goal. It's the final end. It's the position rather than a progression. That is to say, it's a condition that is won for us by Christ once and for all. It's perfect access to God, not something that you're growing toward progressively, not something that you're changing into. This is a perfection that's accomplished for the believer by the death of Christ on the basis of his finished work. All who are in Christ now have perfect access to God. Now follow the logic of verse 11. Look again. Now if perfection had been attainable by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The author is saying that if this condition of perfection could possibly be achieved by the old Levitical order, why would God have this new order, this Melchizedekian order, at all? Why did he even set it up if it was possible to achieve perfection under the old order? The answer is that the old Aaronic priesthood was never intended to secure a place before the presence of God. It was never God's intention to use the old priesthood to bring people into God's presence. From the beginning, even before Abraham, God had it all planned out. He reiterates it through the psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 4. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The fact that Melchizedek was already in place before Levi even comes on the scene shows us that this Melchizedekian priesthood is not a plan B. Yes, Aaron played an important role in the religious economy of Israel, but that place was never intended to be permanent. And that's why he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to talk about Christ, and he says, everyone knows the Christ was from the tribe of Judah. He was a son of David, right? David was of the tribe of Judah. So everyone knows that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. But he says, but Judah was a tribe that was never mentioned in the Torah as having any association with the priesthood. It was a tribe that was never associated with offering sacrifices on the altar. In fact, it was the royal line, right? But nevertheless, like Melchizedek, Jesus is the king and priest. He talks about the two different priesthoods in verse 12. Look at verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. This idea that a change took place is significant. Some would like to view the Christian faith as merely an extension or an enhancement of Judaism. But this change is significant. This change that's described here is a change that means one thing is replacing another. Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is not just added on top of Aaron's priesthood, it replaces Aaron's priesthood. Now, in Christ, Aaron's priesthood has no validity whatsoever. It's defunct. And along with it, the very law that established and directed that priesthood was no longer necessary. By the way, I do not believe that this verse is teaching that the entire law of Moses is abrogated. There remain God's moral laws, which are eternally part of his character. However, the vast majority of the 613 commandments in Torah are done away with because Christ is the final and full sacrifice. He is the great high priest. And brethren, these laws are not coming back. This dispensational idea that for some unknown reason, the Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood is making a comeback in the last 1,000 years of Earth's history, I would ask, what for? What for? Christ's once and for all sacrifice is sufficient and is powerful to save people for all time, past. In the old covenant, it was Christ's sacrifice that saved, present, today, and future. This idea of a return of a memorial law is not unlike the Catholic defense for their daily sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. Both of these ideas diminish the finished work of Christ on the cross by returning to use some kind of a ceremonial law. They introduce a return to the law and to the priesthood that the Scripture clearly says is old and gone. Gone forever. Useless. What is the use of it in this age or any? Once this new priesthood is established, no longer any need for the old order. No longer any need for all of the laws concerning its activity. And God finally confirmed that in 70 AD, where the old order was wiped away by the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And I'll add to that for others, the idea that's suggested by some post-millennial theonomists advocating that in our age, human society should be governed by God's law, also misses the temporary nature and intent of the Mosaic law. The law in Torah was intended to direct and preserve Israel until the Messiah came. It was to point the way to something greater, to something full, to something final. It was an earthly signpost to point to eternal perfection. And once the perfect comes, the signpost is not necessary. This is illustrated in the life of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he's glorified, he's changed before them, and he's meeting with Moses and Elijah. Who are Moses and Elijah? Representatives of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And what does God end up doing by the end of that conversation? He ends up removing Moses and Elijah. He leaves Jesus only, and he commands the disciples to hear him. This essential idea of the doing away with the old and the establishing of the new is foremost in the author of Hebrews' mind. It's foremost, and it's evidenced by the very first words. When you open up the book of Hebrews, what's the first words? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We're going to get into more detail of this as we get to those chapters, but let's look ahead and see some of what happened here in this change that the author talks about in chapter 7, Hebrews 10. We'll read verses 1 through 18. Listen for the change. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. See that link again between the perfect and drawing near? Okay, there's that again. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came in the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said this, look down to verse 9. It says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, see that? For all time. Get that. For all time. All time. A single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then he repeats in verses 15 and 16, the prophecy of Jeremiah. This is the covenant I make with them in the days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, what? There's no longer any offering for sin. Once forgiveness is made, why do you need an offering anymore? Once the perfect comes, God and sinner are reconciled, there's no longer any need for an offering. That's the abomination of the Mass, brothers and sisters. That every day, the priest in the Catholic Church is lifting up this sacrifice. No longer any sacrifice for sin. The signpost is no longer necessary. It's the message of chapter 10, the same message in chapter 7. The new order and the new way supersedes the old order and old way. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And the second is not only better in that it brings forgiveness and it removes the guilt of sin, but it completely abrogates, rescinds, and replaces the old way with a new and living way. And that's the new covenant. The new covenant replaces the old because it's new and it's effectual and it's alive, and the old was ineffective and dead. After pointing out the negative aspects of the old order, we come to verses 15 through 19, the second point, which is the superiority of the new Melchizedekian order. The superiority of this new high priestly order. The fact that he's beginning a new point is clear. If you look at verse 15, he begins with, this becomes even more evident. Those words, this becomes even more evident. What he's going to say here is this new high priest, when he actually arrives on the scene, we're going to see just how weak the old was. When you see the new, the weakness of the old becomes striking. The superiority of the new accentuates the weakness of the old. It's like when you get a new model of something, it brings out everything that was not working on the old. So it becomes obvious how far short the old Aaronic order fell as it failed to bring people into God's presence. Look at verse 15, Hebrews 7, 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Once the Melchizedekian high priest, Jesus Christ, arrives on the scene, it's obvious the old will never stand up. When the new and the perfect has come, there is no longer a need for the old. Look at verse 15 again. Another priest, right? It becomes obvious when another priest arises. Another here is the Greek word heteros, which specifically means another of a different kind. He could have used the word allos, which would have meant another of the same kind. But Jesus is heteros. He's another high priest, a different kind of high priest than what came before him. And then it says he arises. The word is anestemi, a word that would certainly have evoked ideas of the resurrection. The Greek Easter greeting that we share with one another, Christos Anesti, Christ is risen. Same word, anestemi. And further, it's in the middle voice, which is reflexive. So what he's basically saying is another priest arises by himself. Another priest arises by himself. How? Verse 15. Another priest arises how? In the likeness of Melchizedek. Now this Melchizedek that we talked about last time, his priesthood was not an order, per se, in the sense that there was no direct physical lineage that was passed down from Melchizedek to his children. There was no physical connection between Melchizedek and Jesus. But rather, Jesus' priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. It's like that of Melchizedek, how? In that it had no beginning and no end. Aaronic priests can only lay claim to the priesthood because of who their father was. Jesus' claim on the priesthood was because of who he himself is. So whereas the old order required this physical ancestry that is carried along by death, the whole lineage is carried along by death, right? One generation gives way to the next. How does that happen? One generation dies and passes it along to the next generation. The high priest, whether he liked it or not, if he was in the lineage, he became the high priest. He had a legal requirement based upon his physical birth. But now, in this new order that's established forever because it's based on a power, the power of an indestructible life. That indestructible life is, of course, that of Jesus Christ. Another inference of the resurrection. Life and Christ are inseparably linked. More than just the giver of life and the author of life, which he certainly is. Jesus, on more than one occasion, calls himself the life. He is the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No other priest can lay claim to be the life, the source of life. And no priest in the Aaronic order can ever describe their life as an indestructible life. What the author describes here is the superiority of Christ's priesthood to the law related to the Aaronic priesthood, which was concerned with externals. Physical religion. Physical religion based on a physical lineage in a physical temple or physical tabernacle at a physical location. Flesh and blood animal sacrifices being offered. Key word there being physical in the sense of transient and temporary. Now we're going to see this idea repeated in the coming chapters. Take a look ahead, though, at Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, let's read verses 8 through 12. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal, what? Only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. We're going to see that in Hebrews 12, when we get to Hebrews 12 about the greater tabernacle. Not made with hands, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. What made Christ's high priesthood different was that it was not based on anything physical, but on the power of God. And as such, the first order is temporary. Christ's is permanent, even eternal. So the two stand in marked contrast to one another. And once the perfect comes, the old grows old and becomes useless. Verses 18 and 19 make this very clear in indisputable language. Verses 18 and 19 reiterate the change that was mentioned in verse 12. First, at verse 18, stated negatively that the old commandment is done away with, and then positively being replaced in verse 19 with a better hope. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This one doesn't work, It makes nothing perfect. You can't come to the presence of God. But on the other hand, you have something much better, because it does bring perfection. It brings you to the presence of God. Notice again the language. A former commandment is set aside. Set aside, the word is atethesis. It means to annul. It's a legal term for cancellation of a debt or a will or testament or an annulment of a law. If the old covenant was eternal, then one might rightly ask, as our Jewish friends do, why do we need a new covenant? I remember a friend, this is even before I was a Christian, and someone was sharing at a place we were, and he said, why do I need a new covenant? The old covenant's fine. That was this thing. It's adequate. Well, the answer is no, it's not adequate. If it were adequate, you'd have no need, right? But the author tells us it's useless and it's annulled. It's set aside. And listen, Jewish people know this. They know it. If you ask them today, look in your Torah, read that first five books, and explain to me what is the relevance of any of the laws associated with the temple and sacrifices. They can't answer because they don't have any relevance any longer. After the destruction of the temple, the rabbis had to do something. They had to come up with a plan. And they randomly chose to follow every other religion in the world and replace the need for blood for atonement with mitzvahs or good works. If you do enough good works, you'll be atoned for. Instead of the sacrificial goats of Yom Kippur, today, if you ask a Jewish person how they find atonement with God, they'll say in their fasting or in their symbolic actions to rid themselves of sin. But the rabbis made this decision without any biblical precedent. Even while the biblical precedent for a new priesthood and a new covenant is right there, plain in their scriptures. If you read the Old Testament without a religious bias, it's quite clear. All of the components are there in place for God's people to expect not only a Messiah, but a whole new system of attaining righteousness and reconciliation with God. Now, you say, well, what right do they have to set aside the law of God? They don't. No man has any right to set aside the law of God. No human being could just do that. But God can do that. And in fact, he did. He always intended certain laws to be phased out and replaced with the establishment of the new covenant. Every time you see a prophecy or mention of the new covenant in the Old Testament, you see it was what was, what is no longer, and what is come in its place. So all of it, the priesthood, the temple, the vestments, the altar, the ornamentation, all of the laws associated therein, none of these things could actually do the thing that they pointed to, which is to approach the presence of God. You think about that now for a minute. All of that religion, priesthood, temple, vestments, altar, ornament, all of it, was designed to be a meeting place between God and man. And the irony is, all it shows is that people cannot approach God. But that seems to be fine for most people. Certainly it seems to be fine among Judaism today, and even today few Christians care much about drawing near to God. They want to go to church because they want to do something. Give me something to do. Give me a cause to stand for. Give me some rituals to follow. Give me something. The whole idea of drawing near to God is uncomfortable. The author of Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. The idea that we can approach God is uncomfortable to us, brethren. So most religion is actually set up to provide you with a comfortable alternative to the presence of God. That's what religion is. All of the returning to the shadows of the old is just to make it more comfortable so that maybe we'll talk about God a little bit, but we're not going to approach Him. This is what religion offers. And many Christians today are fine with that. Give me external rituals. Love that. Social activities. Love it. Do this. Do that. Fight for this cause, whether it's on the left or on the right. Set up this physical sanctuary to look a certain way so that when I walk in, I have a certain feeling. Copy the old vestments, the old altar. Divide the clergy and the laity. Grant priesthood only to certain individuals. Give something, give them something they can touch, someone they can see, something that they can experience. Give me stained glass. Give me something I can smell. Give me some incense. Give me something that I can protest. Give me a candidate to vote for. Give me a priest. Give me someone to be an intercessor. Because you know what? I can't see Christ. I know Christ exists. I see the cross there. But give me a man. I can't see him. Give me a man. Give me a statue. Give me a cross. Give me an altar so that I can pray. Give me music that makes me feel all warm and fuzzy all inside. Let me come to church so I can find out how to be a better me, so I can do life better. Give me relevant sermons that I can apply and write down action points to carry out on Monday morning. And brethren, none of these have any power whatsoever to usher a person into God's presence. None of it. Any more than a stop sign can physically make your car stop. It's the brake that stops the car, not the sign. The stop sign tells you you need to stop, but it does nothing to enable you to stop the car. Likewise, the law cannot effect perfection. That's why God set it aside. And we cannot pick it up. And to pick it up again in any one of its many forms is an affront to God, and it is a denial of His finished work. But, verse 19 continues, but, on the other hand, hallelujah, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we do draw near to God. What makes this new priesthood a better hope is that it actually is effective to achieve perfection. This new priesthood is a better hope because it is effective to achieve perfection. It actually accomplishes what the law and the priesthood failed to achieve, give you direct access to God. As you're going to see in the coming chapters, that's what he's unfolding. It accomplished this. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. God is saying, this is done. It's over. The way is opened. Access to God is permitted by the blood of the new covenant. Now, next time we'll see in verses 20 to 25 how this is indeed a better hope, a more secure hope, because it's based on a better oath. But let's talk about a little application. I think it's quite obvious. Really, one application point, and that is draw near to God. It's very providential that our reading this morning was in James chapter 4. It tells us, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. What do I mean by that? I mean pray. Go often to the throne of grace. Realize the access that you have to God's presence and make use of it, brothers and sisters. If you don't, it's living foolishly. This better hope that we have in Christ has a future dimension to it. We're awaiting a final day and the consummation of the age when we're going to be ushered into the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:3 talks about it. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Praise the Lord forever and forever. We are His people, and He is our God. But there is a present reality to this better hope that we have in Christ. And that is that the way to God, access to God, which was once prohibited, has now been opened. And this is a very substantive and real, although invisible, manner today. He is our God, and we are His people. That which we look to see physically is true today spiritually. He is our God, and we are His people. people because the tabernacle of God is with men. Hallelujah. This union between God and man, this reconciliation is the ultimate goal of Christianity. God's presence is Christianity's end game. Christians often don't look at it that way. They look at their faith, and you ask them, what's the ultimate goal of your faith? They'll say, well, I'm saved, eternal salvation. Or I achieve happiness in this life, security. For others, Christianity is Jesus' instructions to live a better life, to be a better person, to love more, to be more like Christ. Still others link the ultimate goal of their faith to the advancement of the kingdom and making disciples of the gospel. These are all good things, but they're all things along the pathway to presence of God. He is our God. We are His people. If you examine the scriptures in their entirety, I believe we would find that the ultimate goal, the end game of Christianity, is the presence of God. Or to put it another way, knowing God. This is intimated when God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, where God speaks of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to read verses 33 and 34 of Jeremiah 31. God says through the prophet, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In this promise, God specifically identifies the new covenant as being different from the old. And what is it that makes the old and new different? What is it that separates the old from the new? This idea, they shall be my people and I shall be their God, repeated several times in Scripture. That's what lies at the heart of the difference between the old and new covenants. Only in the new covenant does God accomplish this aim of Him being our God and we being His people. So just like the Jews could not add Christ's priesthood to that of Aaron, brethren, neither can we just add Christ to our lives to make us just a better, more moral person. Christ's priesthood makes us perfect. So it grants us an audience at God's throne of grace. And that work is completed and nothing could be added to it. Yes, we are progressively sanctified, but the perfection that he speaks of is completed, done once for all. The fullest expression of the Christian faith then is not found in what we do or even how we do it, but in nearness to God. Because God always intended to do away with the temporary means and fulfill them once and for all in His Son, our great high priest, who is greater than Levi, greater than Aaron, greater than the law. And brethren, you are going to have to learn this. If you don't, you're going to live a very confused and very bound up life as a Christian. If you fail to understand that the perfect has come and you have access that has been granted to you at the throne of grace, if you fail to distinguish the old from the new, the law from the gospel, you're going to be in bondage. The law kills. The gospel brings life. The gospel enables you to do the very thing that the law keeps you from doing, approach God. So why don't you do it? The law separates us from God because of our sin. The gospel enables us to draw near to God. Yet today we still battle those old nagging ideas that there's something that I can do better. There's something that I either do or not do that's going to get me closer to God. No! No. The moment you get involved, you ruin the perfect. We often live our Christian lives as if our end game is found in getting our walk right, when in fact, that is just a means to the greater end. And don't get me wrong, it's not antinomianism. All of the love, repentance, forgiveness, sanctification, growth in grace, obedience are all important factors as we live our Christian lives on earth. And we will get to those things. But they are only so in how they prepare us for God's presence forever. Even the application of a sermon. Why do we have application of a sermon? The most important thing is not merely so that you can write down a few action points so that you can obey God better or live a better life. It is a pathway that leads to the day when you will be like Him and you will see Him as He is. You'll see Him face to face. And anything, to look for anything less than that, brethren, to look back, once you've been given spiritual eyes to see, to look back to what you can feel, what you can touch, to look to your own efforts or techniques to try to be more holy, to look to anything other than the expulsive power of nearness to God is an attempt to make that which is transient bring about eternal results. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The transient can never bring about eternal results. Nearness to God, brothers and sisters, we sang about our sin, how we're prone to wander and leave the God we love, and how the joy of that last verse, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, and how we want to be rid of the presence of sin in our lives. We want that. How do we get it? Nearness to God. Approach the throne of grace often. Spend much time with Him. You wonder why these legalistic ministries and these families, these huge families that are raised in legalistic practices, end up with pedophile children. You want something practical? I'll give you something practical. You want pedophile children? Give them the law. You want to raise a child of God? Give them grace. You wonder why pastors and ministries founded on rules and regulation produces Pharisees who do the very same things that they preach against. It's because of they're using the wrong tools. You can't reach perfection by climbing ladders. Let's close looking at Hebrews 12. Turn to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 14. We want that, brethren. Oh, that day when freed from sinning. We want that now. That's the holiness that we're called to strive for. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 12. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Your pursuit of holiness, which significantly says without which no one shall see God. Your pursuit of holiness is not a pursuit of law, but of grace. Look at verse 15. Right after he gives the imperative, strive for holiness, he explains that that pursuit is dependent on grace. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It is the failure to obtain grace that leads to sins. And then he goes on and talks about all sorts of sins, bitterness and defilement and sexual immorality. Failure to mortify sin is not a property of more laws, but it is failing to obtain grace. And then he writes in verse 18, the same chapter, for, that word for is important because it's a ground clause. That is to say, this is the ground for living a holy life. The ground in which you mortify sin. The ground in which you obtain grace. Where is it not found? Where is it found? It's not found, verse 18, by what may be touched. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What's he talking about there? The law, Sinai. It doesn't come that way. Your holiness is not found in what can be touched, in what you do, in how you act. But where is it found? Verse 22. But, not that, but this. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Brethren, our failure to be holy and the bondage that characterizes the lives of far too many Christians is because we are looking for holiness in all the wrong places. It is found as you draw near to God. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and what's the result? He will draw near to you. We shall be his people. He shall be our God. And so on earth, as it will be in eternity, you can live with the fullest possible likeness to eternal life away from the presence of sin, the closer you are to God. The nearer you are to God, the more can be said of you, you shall be his people, and he shall be your God. I'll close with an epilogue to the opening illustration about Abigail. Abigail, now as she is known by her new name, the joy of the father, became comfortable in her father's home. He cooked for her, nourished her with healthy foods. He helped her when she was tempted to return to her old patterns of addiction, and she grew to trust him. He never condemned her for her weaknesses, which were still many. He just loved her, for his daughter was dead, and now she was alive. Abigail ended up following in her father's footsteps, studying the law and passing her bar by the age of 30, and her goal was to help others as her father had helped her. But her life was not without struggle. One day, while walking down the street of her neighborhood, Abigail picked up a scent that she had not smelled in years. She took one whiff, and all the memories flooded back to her. What was it? It was the smell of Kraft time, macaroni and cheese, snack and cheese. Now I ask you the question, what will Abigail do? Is it possible that a single smell can draw her back to her old life? Think about that question. Is it possible a single scent might bring someone back? Yes, no. What if her father had a rule in place? No macaroni and cheese allowed. Would that have helped protect her at this moment of temptation? I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that indeed a single smell has great potential to draw Abigail and us away, back into her and our bondage and sin. The flesh is weak after all. But I am equally convinced that the only thing that has the potential to keep Abigail and us from following her nose, our senses, from going back and diving headlong back into sin, is her and our new relationship and love of our Father. I think the allegory is clear. Beautiful quote by J.I. Packer. He writes, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." Brothers and sisters, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Seek his face always. Draw near to him in prayer and the word. Don't be drawn in by your senses, what you handle, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, asceticism, severity of the body. Paul says these have an appearance of wisdom, but no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No law will make you perfect, but rather enjoy the freedom of the infinitely better hope of our great high priest who carries us to the very presence of God. For you have a great high priest who by the power of an indestructible life is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father even now, making intercession for you. Hallelujah.